as Paul said, the reading is on page 692 in these blue Bibles, and the reading is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18, down to chapter 8, verse 15. Page 692, Isaiah 7, verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured.
Chris, thank you very much. I'd like to imagine you receive an invitation to a rather posh dinner party. Maybe you don't have to imagine that, actually, but maybe you do. The invitation says, Friday night, 8 o'clock, black tie must be worn. So you either dust down your dinner suit or best outfit, or you get on the phone and you start begging and borrowing. But by the time Friday night comes, you're all dressed up and you're ready to go. You've arranged to go with some others. You hear the car beep outside, so you jump in the car. As you drive off, it just takes a second for you to realise that you're the only one in black tie in this car. You look around, they're in jeans, T-shirt, one or two in their smart casual outfits, but no black tie. They stare at you for a minute and then all burst out laughing. What are you wearing? You look a complete idiot. You say, but it's black tie. And they say, is it, to each other? No, I don't think it is. No, I don't think it is. No, it's not. And as the journey continues, the jokes continue. and you increasingly wish you could be, if only you could be, in your normal clothes and just look like everybody else. Being in the minority can be a very uncomfortable experience. You can feel exposed, embarrassed, vulnerable. And it makes you wish like you could be like everyone else, that you could join in the majority and the comfort and security they seem to have together. I wonder if you ever feel like that as a Christian. In most situations, Christians are in the minority. It might be how we live. It might be in the college bar, saying no to the extra pint. It might be saying no to the non-Christian who wants to go out with us. It might be sticking our sort of head up above the parapet and inviting someone to next Sunday night. It might be how we use our time, our money. It might be something else, but something that makes us stand out and feel exposed, embarrassed, vulnerable, because we're in the minority. And occasionally it leads to laughter and mocking, more often just a knowing glance, but we feel it. And it makes us wish, if only I could just join in the crowd. Safety in numbers. The security of the majority. It might be you're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, but you're well aware that becoming a Christian would be to join the minority and make you feel all those things I've just said. And to you, it doesn't seem a particularly tempting option. You wonder, why should I bother? Well, that's the issue of our passage tonight. It's the issue of being in the minority. God is going to speak to us about it. And he's going to show us why we should be in the minority and how we can be a secure, safe, confident minority who aren't ashamed. You'll find an outline on the back of the news sheet. If could find that, that might help you see where we're going. You'll see there the first point, number one, God's judgment on his unfaithful king being given over to the world. Let me sketch in some of the background of the situation we saw last week. Judah, at this point in Isaiah, is under threat from Aram and Israel. God promises to save them, but Ahaz of Judah proves unfaithful. He trusts the world, Assyria, rather than God's word. Something we didn't mention last week, though, was the focus throughout the section from last week, the focus on Ahaz as God's king. Have a look, just turn back a page to chapter 7, verse 2. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, and so they were scared. The house of David. David, of course, was God's great king, who rescued God's people from their enemies. That's the role of God's king, to rescue God's people, to make them secure and safe. And Ahaz was of the house of David. And so when Aram and Israel come out to fight, Ahaz should be the one through whom God rescues his people and makes them secure and safe. You get a kind of hint of that in the way God speaks to him down in verse 7 and 8. God says to Ahaz, the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, that's the king. And then verse 9, the head of Ephraim, or Israel, is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remelah's son. They are nothing, God says. The heads of these countries are only human kings. But by implication, the head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is... well, it's you, Ahaz, David's son, the king. The question is, will you be a faithful king through whom God will save his people? Well, we saw last week the answer to that was no. Ahaz chooses to trust the world instead of God's word. He goes to Assyria, he pays Assyria to have them come and defeat Aram and Israel. But that is, we must see, that is a terrible thing for God's king to do when he should be trusting God and being used by God. You see how, over the page, verse 13, that's how Isaiah puts it. Again, hear now, you house of David. And he goes on to say, you have tried the patience of God. Ahaz, you are meant to be like David, trusting God and so having God save his people through you. But you're an unfaithful king, and you've tried the patience of God, and so he won't save his people through you. Instead, he'll bring his judgment on you. Our passage tonight from verse 18 goes on to describe how that judgment will take place. And I've described it in the second half of our heading, being given over to the world. The principle seems to be here, you get what you give yourself to. Ahaz has gone to the world. He's put his trust in Assyria. And so God's judgment is to give him over to the world. Verse 17, God will bring on him the king of Assyria. What that's like is then described in that last paragraph of chapter 7. They'll come like flies and cover everywhere. Verse 20, it'll be like being shaved. The king of Assyria will shave your head and the hair of your legs and take off your beards also. Losing your hair today is a little upsetting. Having your head shaved then was shameful. Assyria will reduce Judah to this shameful state. You get this similar promise of judgment coming on through chapter 8. It starts off positive and then turns back to this judgment. Let's quickly go through it. We get another promise of a child. I thought Chris did very well with his name, Mahershalal Hashbaz. Out of the various names, I have to say this is my favourite. We had Tiglath-Pileser last week. Tiglath, I guess, felt annoyed at sounding like a Belgian beer, we said. Pilsner, mine's a pint of Tiglath. But I guess as he heard of someone called Mahershalal Hashbaz, he must have realised that actually he got off quite lightly. And especially when you find out what the name means. Because if you look to the footnote, you find out it means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. He's a nice child. Now the question is, of course, who is quick to the plunder and swift to the spoil? And who are they quick to plunder and spoil? Well, verse 4, this is what the child is a sign of. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, that is Aram, and the plunder of Samaria, that is Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. This child is a sign that within a year or two, God's promise that Aram and Israel, these two nations which are threatening Judah, God's promise that they will be destroyed will become true. Only it will happen, we now see, through Assyria. Just as Ahaz had planned. But then it turns sour. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. And Shiloh is a symbolic for Jerusalem or God, God's city. They've rejected God. Ahaz has rejected God. So, verse 7, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Assyria is like a powerful river. Ahaz has gone to Assyria seeking safety. And God says, well, the river will rise and it will cover, it will flood over Aram and Israel, just as you planned, Ahaz. But then it won't stop. The river will carry on rising and it will sweep on in to Judah and fill your land right up to the neck. Do you see what's happening? God is judging Ahaz by giving him what he has put his trust in. He went to Assyria, so God says, all right, you can have Assyria. A only it will be Assyria will have you and destroy you. The unfaithful king is judged. He is given over to the world. In the middle of all this, though, this judgment, God is also promising a rescue. And that is our second point. God's promise of his faithful king, victory over the world. Now, again, we saw something of this last week, but it gets more developed here. Let's start by going back to 7:14, chapter 7, verse 14. Ahaz is proving unfaithful. God is rejecting him. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God promises another child, God who will be God with his people. We've got to remember that what's going on here is that Ahaz has been rejected as God's king. So we have to ask, how is God rejecting Ahaz as his king by promising this child? Well, if this child, this God with us, is a new king, a replacement king, a faithful king perhaps, that would be a rejection of Ahaz. Ahaz, you have tried the patience of God. You have been unfaithful. And God is rejecting you. And so he will send a child who will be God with us. A faithful king, a real king, who will save God's people. Well, perhaps that's just sort of hinted at there. It's hard to tell how much we can see. But as we go on in the passage, we find that idea confirmed and built on. Look at the end of verse 8 of chapter 8. Assyria will come onto Judah and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Your land, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, this child, it seems, owns the land. He is clearly a very great figure. And then we read verse 9 of chapter 8. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us, or Emmanuel. The nations, like Assyria and the others, may plot against God's people. But God says, I will defeat you. I will shatter you. And the reason for this is Emmanuel, God with us. It sounds like this child is the king through whom God will shatter the nations and bring victory to his people. Now that doesn't mean Judah isn't going to be destroyed by Assyria. God's just said it would be. This is a promise for later. A promise for the future, a future day when God comes to his people in his faithful king and brings victory over his enemies, victory over the world. Well, let's turn on to see that day. Let's turn on to Matthew chapter 1, page 965. We looked there last week and we saw how the promise of God's presence was fulfilled by Jesus. This week we can also see that the promise of God's king is fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, page 965. We get, over the page, 966. We get his birth, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child, and the birth of Emmanuel. But turn back over the page and just see how Matthew has built up to this birth. Through this genealogy, verses 1 to 17. And the point of the genealogy is that Jesus is born of the line of David. You see verse 17, the conclusion. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Christ, to the promised anointed king, who has come through the line of David. And Jesus is a faithful king. In these early chapters of Matthew, Jesus replays the history of Israel. For instance, he's tempted by Satan in the desert. But unlike Israel, unlike Ahaz, Jesus trusts God's word and is faithful to God. He is the faithful king Isaiah promised. He is the Emmanuel of chapter 8. So he is the one through whom God will rescue his people. The one who will shatter the nations. The one who will have victory over the world. Now the question that raises, of course, is well, how and when will he have this victory over the world? We've got to be clear what we mean by world. In the Old Testament, the world was the nations against God, Assyria and the like. Now, in the New Testament, it's essentially the same. It's still people against God, but it's no longer defined by nations. It is simply humanity against God, sinful, rebellious humanity. And Satan encouraging that rebellion against God. That's the world. And so Jesus' victory over the world doesn't mean military victory over a nation like Assyria. Rather, it's victory over sin and Satan. Jesus says in John's Gospel, referring to his death, "Now is the time, in my death, now is the time for judgment on this world. And now the prince of this world will be driven out." He's saying that in his death and resurrection, he defeats the powers of sin and Satan. He has gained victory over the world. He is God's faithful king, victorious king, who can now save God's people. He can rescue them out of the world and bring them to God and make them God's people. Only, at the moment, that victory isn't seen very clearly. Look around today and the majority of people ignore God. The majority of people are part of the rebellious world. And they seem alive and well. They don't seem defeated. Where's the victory? Well, of course, the completed victory still lies in the future. When Jesus returns as God's triumphant king, then all opposition, all of God's enemies will be shattered. Sin will be finished with, Satan will be destroyed, and God's people will be saved, secure with God. But that future victory, we must see that is absolutely certain because of what Jesus has already done. It's already been won. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has won the victory, and now it's just a matter of time before he returns and implements his victory, and the victory becomes clear when sin and Satan are actually not just defeated, but destroyed and got rid of, and God's people are established and secure. Victory is certain. It's just a matter of time. That is God's promise of his faithful king and victory over the world. Now, if we're still in Matthew, let's get back to Isaiah and our third point. If you've lost Isaiah, then you want to get to page 693. Our third point, our attitude to God's king. The division of the world. What all this means in practice comes out in chapter 8 and verse 11 onwards, where God speaks to Isaiah and his followers, a group of disciples. Verse 12, he says to them, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy." Or the word might mean treaty, like a treaty with Assyria. "Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." Now, to fear and dread something means much more than being scared of it. It means you make that thing the basis of your life. You live by it and you live for it. Fearing something means at the end of the day you think that thing is ultimate. It is ultimate reality. It's what counts. And so you make it the foundation of your life. And the people Isaiah is surrounded by fear. Well, they fear Aram and Israel, and they think the answer lies in Assyria. For them, ultimate reality, the thing that really counts, is the nations. And so they live by the nations, fearing them, putting their trust in them. But God says, don't fear what they fear. Instead, fear me, or put your trust in me. Verse 17, I will put my trust in him, says Isaiah. As verse 13 says, regard me as holy. Remember chapter 6, the holy king, different to all kings, the ultimate reality. Regard me as that and base your life on me and my word. If you do that, verse 14, fear me, dread me, and he will be a sanctuary. Well, the sanctuary refers to God's presence in the temple. If you fear him, you will be safe and secure in God's presence. He will be a sanctuary for you. It's worth just noting a later promise in Isaiah. We'll come to it in a minute. There's a promise in Isaiah 28, which goes like this. God says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. It's the same sort of promise, isn't it? Fear God, trust God, make what he's doing the foundation of your life, and you'll be secure, safe, never dismayed. But if you fear the world, then verse 14, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone. This is God, will not be a sanctuary. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, a trap and a snare. They will stumble, fall, and be broken. See, God can either be your foundation stone or your shattering stone that trips you up and makes you fall. That was so in Isaiah's day. It's the same today. Last reference. Let's go on to 1 Peter chapter 2 and page 1218. Peter tells us that Jesus is this stone that Isaiah has been talking about. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, he is God's stone. And verse 6, for in scripture it says, then he quotes Isaiah 28, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone of the builders rejected has become the capstone, and he quotes Isaiah 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. Peter is saying that Isaiah, chapter 8, chapter 28, the stone, is fulfilled in Jesus. He is God's faithful king, as Matthew says. He is God's precious stone, as Peter says. And he has come to rescue. And we've seen over the last few weeks, he's come not just for the Jewish people now, he's come for the world. And he offers the world a rescue and a place in God's people. And as he does that, he is dividing the world into two. Because there are two reactions to God's stone. Some accept him. They make him the foundation stone of their lives. And he's a sure foundation. Those people will never be put to shame. They will be secure and safe as God's people. Others reject him. They ignore him. They forget about him. And then they will find he's a stone they can't ignore. They trip over him. He makes them stumble. And he will shatter them. He'll be a rock that crushes them. You see, you get what you give yourself to. Give yourself to the world? Well, the king has victory over the world. He will shatter the world. Give yourself to the world, you join in that end. You will be shattered. Give yourself to the king? Well, he's a victorious king. You will share his victory. The question is, which will we do? Which side of the division will we go? The problem for us, as we said, is that the victory isn't seen clearly yet. We're still waiting for the day the king returns, and the enemies of God will be shattered, and the victory seen, and the people saved and secure. The question is, as we wait, what will our attitude be to God's king? If we're going to trust him, fear him, make him the basis of our life, it will mean we're in the minority. That was certainly the case in Isaiah's day. The vast majority of the nation ignored God's promise. They were blind to God. It's just Isaiah and his disciples trusting what God said. And that is often how it will feel today. As the world is divided by Jesus, we will often feel in the minority. Insecure, exposed, embarrassed. And so we will be constantly tempted to join the crowd, to fear what they fear, rather than fear and trust God. There are plenty of fears, aren't there, in the world? Fear of relationships, fear of being single because I'm a Christian, I won't go out with someone, the fear of failure in a job, watching your peers get ahead of you on the career ladder because they put in more hours than you, but you go off to RML. The fear of being left out of the crowd in the bar at college. You don't join in everything they do, so you're not in there with them. Fear of parents disappointing their expectations as you give up your job and go for full-time Christian work. And they say, what a shame. Those are the things the world trusts and fears and lives by. But God is saying to us tonight, don't fear what they fear. Trust and fear me and my king. Yes, it means being in the minority. But can you see from what we've said that you can be a confident minority? Go back to that party. You're travelling in the car. The jokes have continued. You feel silly and embarrassed. You're enormously tempted. If only you could get changed, you would. Then the moment comes when you finally arrive. Ring on the door, and the door swings open. And inside is a house full of people in black tie. The host comes forward. Great to see you, he says to you, and welcomes you in. But your friends from the car, now they're silent, embarrassed, excluded. Imagine if you had been convinced of that end during the journey, while you were travelling. What a difference it would make. Yes, you're in the minority. Yes, they laugh. But you know you're secure. It doesn't look like it for the moment, but you know you won't be ashamed. You can say to yourself, it's just a matter of time until we arrive. Well, we can have that confidence now. We can be a confident minority if it feels like that. God has said, God has promised, his faithful king will have victory over this world. We can see how he's come in Jesus and already defeated the world in his death and resurrection. And so we can know it's just a matter of time before he arrives and his victory is seen and complete and we're welcomed in to God's people. And the world is ashamed and excluded. We must fix our eyes on God's King, listen to his promise. Then we'll be able to resist the pull of the crowd. We won't go for safety in numbers. We'll live as a confident minority, trusting and fearing God's King. Let's pray we'd do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that your promises stand. We see them fulfilled in Jesus. And we pray you'd enable us to believe all you say in him. And we would live for you, trusting you, fearing you. No matter what others say around us, we would live with our eyes fixed on the return of your saving King. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.